Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Now, for a change, I'd like you simply to listen to the story. Familiar story that it is. I'm going to be reading it to you from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, but just listen. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him.
It is before you, our Father, we bow in the matchless name of Christ, our Lord. Our hearts beat faster as we remember and relive the story, trying to imagine what it must have been like to be Mary in that epical moment of time when the angel stood before her. This simple, unsuspecting young Jewess listening to the voice of Gabriel. How magnificent it must have been. And yet how shattering it must have felt. Bring us there again with the help of our imagination as we relive the scene and renew our love for the story of our Savior's conception in the womb of the Virgin. And now, our Father, we come to you with our gifts, but first ourselves. And we want you to know that we love you with our whole heart, and nothing will separate us from you. And it is in this we find strength and encouragement. Use these gifts solely for the greater cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray and we give. And everyone said, Amen. Imagination is such a powerful tool in communication. It's really a two-way street where the one speaking uses words, but the one listening draws on pictures because the mind sees in pictures rather than words. And it's always challenging to come to that which is familiar because the mind tends to be dulled and drowsy and the old feeling, I've been here before, I've heard this before. What new can you find in some old story that's been told for centuries? Well, that's where imagination plays such a vital part. In fact, I've felt for years that listening to a sermon that lacks imagination is sort of like taking a shower with your raincoat on. It's dry and dull and meaningless, as a matter of fact. At the same time, we can overdo it, can't we? One of my favorite emails this past week came from a friend who sent me two pictures that were actually drawn side by side. They were two houses. One was decorated with 10,495 lights. There were lights everywhere, chimney, window, driveway, lawn, all over the place. The little house next door had an arrow pointing toward that house. And inside the arrow was written, ditto. Sometimes I feel like doing that when I come to this, my 50th message at the Christmas season. What more can be said about Mary or Joseph or the shepherds or of the Lord Jesus himself when he reaches the young age of 12 and sits among the rabbis? And it occurred to me just this past couple of weeks that one of the ways we can do this is to use our imagination. But I need you in the process to make that happen. I need you today to imagine yourself as Mary. Next time we're together, I need you to imagine yourself as Joseph. And then yet again to imagine yourself as one of the shepherds out in the field, eyes covered, witnessing what shepherds never thought they would be looking at. And then in our fourth meeting before the new year arrives, we're going to see ourselves as a rabbi sitting in the temple listening to this brilliant young Jewish boy ask us questions we had never thought of before, to say nothing of knowing in no way how to answer what those questions are about. So today I want you to imagine yourself as Mary. I want us to focus on her and her mainly, though not alone. And in doing so, I want you to realize the important role you play in this message. For without the pictures in your mind, it's just another same old story drawn on the subject of Christmas. I identified recently when I read the words of a fellow preacher. He wrote this: I realized that the Christmas story was wrapped around people, men and women we think we know, but who have never taken on much life of their own. I began to ask questions of everyone connected to the birth of Jesus. For example, how did Joseph feel when he discovered that Mary was pregnant? And what was the stable really like? And what about that lout of an innkeeper who turned Mary and Joseph away? We've always pictured him as an unshaven, grumpy old guy with a can of Budweiser in his hand, turning our poor heroes out into the cold. But was he really being cruel? And was it really cold that night, 2,000 years ago? I tried to lay aside everything I had simply believed about the birth of Jesus, and I began to look at the story with fresh eyes and a seeking heart. Not only did my study make for some interesting Christmas preaching, actually no one fell asleep. Good words. Imagination is essential. A pile of stones is simply a pile of stones until imagination turns them into a grand cathedral. A scene from the first century is just another scene until you see yourself there in the sandals of a bewildered young Jewish girl hearing something she never dreamed in her entire life she would ever hear. And so today, for the next few minutes, you are Mary. We call you Miriam, not Mary, because you speak Aramaic, and so do we, and you are Miriam. Tradition tells us that your mother's name is Anne, and your father's Joachim, if they are living. Because you know so well that most people don't live beyond the age of 35. Very few live to 40. So you may very well by now, even though just a 13-year-old Jewess, you may be an orphan. You live in a poor community, in a tiny house that's not more than two rooms. Most of the cooking is done outside. If you're among the wealthy, you may have three rooms in your house, but you're not there. Your family is poor. And you live, of all places, in a small little busy trading town named Nazareth, which is located in the crisscrossing trails of the caravans. And because you are raised right, you take your directions from the Torah, T-O-R-A-H, the Hebrew word for law. You're taught well from the writings of Moses. You've heard from Anne and Joachim about the prophets who have promised the Messiah who is yet to come. But you live as your parents do, if they are living. You live under the boot of Rome, where everyone knows of Augustus the Great, and you, as a Jew, know of Herod the Great. But no one has ever seen Messiah the Great, because he has not yet come. And so you await his arrival. You love the Lord, and you are keeping yourself pure, just as the law directs you to do. Your holidays are directed by the law. Your weekends are guided by the law. The Shabbat is holy, and you keep the Shabbat every Saturday, no work whatsoever. You honor your Lord with a pure heart, morally pure life, and an ethically pure way of life. You've learned that from your home. Your most respected older relative is we'll call her your cousin, though we don't know for sure from the sacred record whether she was your aunt or your cousin, but we'll call her your older cousin. Her name is Elizabeth. She lives down south in Judea. Your little home is located just about, not quite 100 miles north of the big city of Jerusalem, located down in Judea. You're a Galilean. You understand the world of the Galileans. One man writes of them, "In Galilee, people were much more relaxed and free in their lifestyle than down in Judea. In Galilee, it was common for young couples to consort together and revel in their early romance. No doubt, barefoot Miriam, with her glistening black hair, gorgeous big dark eyes, and clear shining complexion, kissed by the sun, had often stopped by Yosef's shop for a lighthearted chat. She would twiddle her toes in the soft, fragrant sawdust and shavings on the floor and laugh lightly when Yosef looked at her with love in his eyes. Her cheeks and throat would flush with a gorgeous blush when he spoke tenderly of his admiration for her beauty, and her pulse would race and her heart hammer when they shared together their secret hopes of a home and a family. I failed to mention that you, though only 13 years old, are already engaged. Not uncommon. In fact, it was uncommon for a woman by the time she reached 15 not only to be married, but to have had her first child. So you're young. And your engagement is so binding, it's considered a marriage, which is why some are already calling Yosef your husband. But he has never touched you intimately, because you are, in the words of the Greeks of that day, a parthenos, one who has never known a man intimately. As the Torah has taught you, you are saving yourself for your one and only Yosef. But everyone knows that you're engaged, or as they call it in your day, betrothed. Because when you were betrothed, the rabbi at the local synagogue of Nazareth recorded your names in public for all to read, so that all would know not only when you were betrothed, but when you would be married 12 months later. You are in the 12-month waiting period. Yosef has asked for your hand through the arranged marriage of the two parents on each side, and you have fallen in love with the man whom you see as God's choice for your life. You miss Elizabeth because she's so far away, and you would love to talk with her, but of all things, Elizabeth in her old age, as she and her priest husband Zacharias had discovered 6 months earlier that she is going to have a baby. No greater stigma was endured by a Jewish woman, especially one getting up in years, than barrenness. But now Elizabeth's long-awaited dream has come true. But she lives so far down in Judea, you've not visited with her, and you miss her. You miss her counsel, quite likely because you've already lost your mother. There are gossips who live in Nazareth just as they live in every town, every city, but they seem to proliferate in Nazareth. And as they stand around the washroom or the clothesline out back, or while they're at the market doing their shopping, there's a talk of your upcoming marriage, and they've seen you grow up. They know Miriam and Yosef. I should have mentioned that Yosef is now probably about 19, not more than 20 years old. He has been apprenticed in the carpenter trade by his father, and if his father is still living, he works in his father's carpenter shop. If the father has now died, Yosef has it for himself. And so you will have a carpenter for a husband, and you look forward to that. You're hardworking people, and you respect others who work hard. What you aren't ready for is what God has planned for you since the beginning of time, but never told you about. Messiah would be coming. You anticipate his arrival. The world needs a redeemer to save us from our sins. But we all expect him to come and overthrow Rome and to take charge of the land that is out of control in taxes and antisemitism. How the Romans despised the Jews. And even Gentiles that you run into on occasion, never Samaria, you never go there. But the Gentiles around you see you as a race to be dreaded. But you know in your own little community there is nothing like the fellowship of the family. How tongues will wag when your marriage is moved up quickly. The older ladies in the gathering at the synagogue for the wedding will look at you with suspicion, since your wedding dress has to be let out a little. And they will know as soon as the birth that you were already pregnant when you came to the altar. For shame that you and Yosef would do such a thing, out of wedlock bear this child. But as is always true, gossips talked without knowing the facts. And had you told them the facts, they would have laughed in your face. What are the facts? What is the remarkable heaven-kept secret that became your experience? Well, the script is given to us for this drama in the first chapter of Dr. Luke's gospel, beginning at verse 26. Where suddenly you are brought face to face with a supernatural creature, however tall he was, however bright he was, whatever his voice sounded like. Gabriel, the messenger of God, visits you in this tiny home as you're going about your chores, and without announcement or without premonition, everything in your life changes. You cannot believe what he has to say. Your free and easy Galilean lifestyle will screech to an abrupt halt from this moment on. Those romantic and quiet visits sitting in the carpenter shop are over and done with. Your wedding plans will be put on fast forward. And the rabbi, with tongue in cheek, will carry out what you request. Because Yosef chooses not to have you stoned publicly or put away privately. As we will learn next time we're together, Yosef has worked through all of that and has come to realize that what is moving inside your womb is of God. Verse 26 begins in a world that most of us never pause to imagine. I urge you to imagine it. Now, in the sixth month, That would be Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy. The older cousin living down in Judea, remember? In her sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. You will never hear this advertised over the media. It's quite unlikely you will see any nativity scene that goes back beyond the moment in Bethlehem when the baby is born. But this goes back 9 months earlier to the third heaven and the throne room of God. That is where the first Christmas story found its origin. The angel Gabriel is dispatched by God the Father to take a message to this unsuspecting Jewish 13-year-old living in Nazareth, and to tell her something that she herself will find virtually impossible to believe or even imagine. The supernatural creature in this supernatural setting hears the story for the first time, and who knows but what Gabriel himself wondered, surely not. Who are you sending? I am sending my one and only son. To where? To that place? That place that hates your name? That place that's out of control with sinfulness and depravity? Yes. Yes. How are we sending him? With a sword on the back of a stallion? No, no, no. That's where you come in, Gabriel. Now you listen closely. Though what I'm going to read you now is a bit lengthy, I urge you not to let your mind wander. This is the writing of Max Lucado in a fine little book titled A Cosmic Christmas. Listen to his imagination. It begins with God. It's written as if Gabriel is writing. He motioned toward me, and I responded, kneeling again before him. Handing me the necklace, he explained, "This vial will contain the essence of myself. A seed to be placed in the womb of a young girl. Her name is Mary. She lives among my chosen people. The fruit of the seed is the Son of God. Take it to her." "But how will I know her?" I asked. "Don't worry, you will." I could not comprehend God's plan, but my understanding was not essential. My obedience was. I lowered my head, and he draped the chain around my neck. Amazingly, the vial was no longer empty. It glowed with light. "Jesus, tell her to call my son Yeshua, Savior." How thrilling had been our send-off. Michael the archangel read to us the words from the Book of Courage. The winged troops sang to the Father, begging his spirit to accompany our battalion. The Father rose from his throne in a flood of cascading light and gave us words of strength. To the angels he urged, "Be strong, my ministers." To me he reminded, "Gabriel, Satan desires to destroy the seed as much as you desire to deliver it. But fear not, I am with you." "Thy will be done," I resolved, and took my place in the apex of the troops. It was time to leave. I began the song of praise to signal our departure. One by one, the angels joined me in worship and sang. One final time, I faced the light. We turned and plunged into the heavenlies. On the wave of his light, we flew. On the crest of our songs, we soared. Paragon was at my right, Agus was at my left, both handpicked by our Father to guard the vial, ever able, ever nimble, ever obedient. So immense was our number that I could not see its end. Our strength knew no bounds. We flew as a torrent of stars through the universe. I at the helm, thousands of angels behind me. I delighted in a backward glance at the flood of silver wings rising and falling in silent rhythm. From them came a constant flow of spontaneous praise. To God be all the glory. Only He is worthy. Mighty is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The battle belongs to God. I had chosen only the most able angels for my company, for only the most able could face the foe. Every angel had been willing, but only the most skilled warriors had been chosen. We passed the galaxy of Ebon into the constellation of Emanes. Out of the corner of my eye, I caught a glimpse of Exelon, a planet ringed once for every child found faithful to the Father. Through the constellation of Clarion and into the stellar circle of Darius. Around my neck dangled the glowing vial, its mystery still beyond my understanding. As the Father received our praise, He whispered to me, I heard Him as if at my side, "Go, Gabriel, go and tell Mary." On a wave of worship, I flew, this time alone. I circled through the clouds and over the ground. Below me was the city where Mary was born. The Father was right. I knew her in an instant. Her heart had no shadow. Her soul was as pure as any I've seen. I made the final descent, "Mary." I kept my voice low so as not to startle her. She turned and saw nothing. Then I realized I was invisible to her. I waved my wings before my body and incarnated. She covered her face in the light and shrank into the protection of the doorway. Don't be afraid, I urged. The minute I spoke, she looked up toward the sky. Again, I was amazed. I praised my Father for His wisdom. Her heart is so flawless, so willing. "Greetings. God be with you." Her eyes widened and she turned as if to run. "Mary, you have nothing to fear. You have found favor with God. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son and call His name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. He will rule Jacob's house forever, no end ever to His kingdom." Though she was listening, she was puzzled. "But how? I've never slept with a man." Before I spoke, I looked up into the heavens. The Father was standing, giving me His blessing. I continued, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will hover over you. Therefore, the child you bring to birth will be called Holy Son of God." Nothing you see is impossible with God. Mary looked at me, then up into the sky. For a long time, she gazed into the blueness, so long that I too looked up. Did she see the angels? Did the heavens open? I do not know. But I do know when I look back at her, she was smiling. "Yes, I see it all now. I am the Lord's maid, ready to serve. Let it be with me just as you say." As she spoke, a light appeared in her womb. I glanced at the vial. It was empty. Here is this young, fragile earthling, barely into her teen years, standing before the gallant, magnificent Gabriel, listening to what seemed to her a preposterous plan, humanly impossible. I mean, it was enough just to be in the presence of an angel. Who among us has ever talked with an angel? Please, if you have, don't write me about it, okay? Because you haven't. You either had too much for supper or too many tacos, or you've been at Xbox too long, or too much television. This is a supernatural moment. You are never the same as a result of an encounter with an angelic being who makes himself visible. This is epical, which made it all so frightening to this little girl. Can you remember when you were 13? Does anybody want to remember when we were 13? Amazingly, I've never met one person who would like to be a teenager again. Ah, great to have that over with. But she's there. She stopped, having washed her hands, following her chores, and looks up, and there he stands. And the text is so carefully written. Verse 29, she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering, what kind of salutation is this? Blessed are you, Mary. God bless you. The Father brings his blessing to you. She knows she's sinful. Unlike what other religions would teach you, she's no mediatrix. She is as lost as any other 13-year-old girl or boy. She herself needs the Messiah to save her from her sins. What is this about? And then he lays on her this information that, why, it takes only your imagination and mine mingled together with words and pictures to even go halfway there. Mary goes and Mary hears and Mary accepts because he reminds her nothing will be impossible with God. She remembers Elizabeth. In her old age, she becomes pregnant, but this is even more. This is like nothing else. I once taught a Bible study to a large group of people in a home. And one of the ladies in the home was attending a church that was by now liberal in its theology and far removed from the teaching of the scriptures. And Christmas was coming soon, and this seeking young mother of several children read the story of Mary's conception, this remarkable miracle. So she went to her pastor and thought she could ask him and they could dialogue about it. What about the virgin birth? His response was an impudent and insulting, why do we care about the sex life of Mary? I tell you, we better care about the sex life of Mary. Otherwise, what is deposited on this earth is a sinful human being, just like my children and yours. But because it was a Parthenos conception, a virgin conception, that's the miracle, not the birth. The birth is natural. The conception 9 months earlier is altogether miraculous. No one can explain it. The best Gabriel can do is what he says in this verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. End of explanation. You can't explain it because it is a miracle. But how valuable it is that she, a virgin, though she herself sinful, has as the womb of this child, this precious sinless embryo that grows to fetal form. And ultimately 9 months later, she comes to term and gives birth at Bethlehem. But she's back now, struggling with the whole thing. She thinks perhaps she has misunderstood. She hasn't. She thinks maybe she's supposed to know. She shouldn't. He has no reason to know. Neither Anne nor Joachim ever told her she would be the chosen one. But she's the one selected by God's sovereign hand. And of all places, Nazareth. There was a byword, can anything good come out of Nazareth? God does marvelous things, doesn't he? He's still doing them. Remember how the angels plunged into the heavenlies? I love that line. I ask you now to plunge into the story and to understand four truths that will go with you through this Christmas season and every Christmas season from now to the end of your life. You might write them down somewhere in your Bible. Just put, when Christmas comes, remember. Then I'll give you the four things to remember. They're very simple. First is the love of God. You don't read love in the story, but behind the scene of verses 26 down through 38, it is pulsating with God's love. The love of God is what prompted the conception in Mary. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. Your lips move when I quote John 3:16. But have you stopped to ponder that love as it was affecting heaven's presence before Gabriel came with the message to Mary? It was the love of the Father for people like us. There's an old Appalachian carol that has wonderful lyrics. I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus, my Savior, could come for to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. Wonder no longer. Love will go the distance. And even though you may feel terribly unlovely right now and unloving and not worth God's time or attention, you need to know first off that the love of God is what sent his Son to this earth. The love of God. It didn't start with a star. It didn't start with the wise men. It's not a nativity scene where you move Mary around like a figurine. It's the love of God. And of course, it's the power of God. Christmas is all about the power of God. Gabriel is hard-pressed to put it into words. All he can say is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Christmas story is the power of God at work. He is able to do great and mighty things which we are unable to do and often unable to imagine. When you think of Christmas, think first of the love of God that prompted the decision. Think next of the power of God that carried out the decision and brought that magnificent life into the womb of this Parthenos, this virgin. Even as she's standing with Gabriel, hearing the story, she's impregnated. And finally, how grateful we are that she believed the word of God. That's third. That's third. See verse 38. Mary said to Gabriel, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." God loves you. That's the Christmas story. God's power has sent his son for you. That's part of the Christmas story. God's word promises you hope and life and forgiveness and a future. Just as Mary said, may it be according to your word. Realize she still couldn't describe it. Why, we'll see it next time, but can you imagine her struggling to tell Joseph what happened? Can you imagine being the husband-to-be, hearing your fiancé tell you God impregnated her? It's such a powerful event that she can't even put it into her own native Aramaic. There aren't words for it. But I'm impressed that when we read verse 38, her words, may it be according to your word, the angel departed. Mission accomplished. How great it was that Mary embraced the grace of God. The grace of God. Where is that? Well, 45 to 49, look at Mary's response. Elizabeth is speaking to her. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said, my soul exalts in the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Look at this, my Savior. For he has regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. That's Mary's view of herself, and she's accurate. That's grace. He has regard for this bondslave. Another word for this sinner who is unworthy of this love and power and word of God. Every Christmas season, I love to hear the wonderful song, Mary, Did You Know? Don't you like that song? The reason I like it so much is the lyrics in it are so imaginative. My favorite line in the song is, the one that you deliver will soon deliver you. The song is sung of Mary. The one that you delivered will soon deliver you. That's grace. Why is that important? Because Mary is a lost sinner. Nothing in the Torah could save her. But her Redeemer, interestingly, she gives birth to her own Redeemer. You said, you probably think, well, you know, Chuck, I can't quite figure that out. Well, welcome to the club. I've been doing this for 50 years and I still can't get it all in my brain. Nor should I. It's miraculous. Do you think you're impossible before God? Nothing is impossible with God. We just saw it. Verse 37. Do you think you're without a need for the Savior? Believe me, if Mary had a need, so do you. Your arrogance notwithstanding, you are in need of the Savior if you've never met him. On the other hand, you may think you're too far gone. You're thinking, Chuck, if you knew my past, I mean, not even God would be interested. God takes great delight in forgiving the worst kind of pasts. He saved Paul, who was on his way to persecuting more Christians and making sure that they were killed or burned at the stake. He saved Paul. He saved the people who are sitting near you, every one of whom is a sinner. He saved Mary, when in that moment of time, she looked at her son, now a man, and realized, as he's hanging there, he died for me. He died for me. What a switch from a little home in Nazareth to the foot of the cross at Golgotha. Let's bow our heads together. We fast forward to today. We leave Galilee in the first century. We come to where we are today in the 21st century. I urge you to take as close a look at yourself as we have at the story of Mary in this ancient setting? Are you absolutely positive that if you died tonight, your home would be in heaven with the one who made you? If you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, let me assure you that will not be your eternal home. The news gets so much better when you trust in the Lord Jesus with your whole heart. The scripture promises he who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son does not have the life. I often say to people, just follow this simple prayer. And if you're without Christ today, here's the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I am a sinner, and I realize my sin separates me from you. I need your forgiveness, and I thank you that Christ died that I might be forgiven. I believe he died for me. I believe he is alive forevermore, having been raised from the dead. I take him as my Savior and Lord. If you have made that decision today, the best thing you can do is to get a hold of us. Let us help you as you begin your walk, your journey with Christ. It will not only transform every Christmas from now on, it will change your life. Your whole frame of reference will be transformed. Father, thank you for the story that we are thrilled to review again and again. It never gets old. Thank you for your plan that we cannot explain fully. We're grateful we can't. It requires faith. So by faith, we believe it, just as Mary believed the angel. And just as you came alive in her womb, I pray that your Son will come alive in the hearts of those today who have prayed, that they may turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Master of their lives. Now, our Father, I pray that you will give us the ability to rivet our mind on things above and not on things on this earth, that the season will have its own beauty, its own profound significance as we focus on the scene that we have looked at today and others that will follow. And rather than being cynical about where we are today, help us to celebrate the truth, not figurines in a nativity scene, but the true Son of God who came that we might live and have eternal life with him. It's in his matchless name that we thank you. And all God's people said, amen.
The preceding message, "What If You Had Been Mary," was copyrighted in 2009, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2010 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. In this recording, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Stonebriar Community Church for permission to use their 2009 performance of the following, "What Child Is This?" arrangement by John DeVry, copyrighted in 2006 by Pilot Point Music.